Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you here this Thanksgiving weekend. Just before I start preaching, there is something that's exciting that's happened in the life of our church in the past few weeks that we haven't recognized formally. So I just want to let you know, many of you already know, one of our longtime parts of our church, Grace Chong, you may have noticed, has had a friend visiting her every once in a while. And a couple weeks ago, after Singspiration, they got engaged. So let's just celebrate with them this morning. So make sure you congratulate Grace and Steve, is his name, after the service. Well, one of the things that I am thankful for this year is that the Blue Jays are in the playoffs. If you don't know anything about baseball, haven't been following it, that's fine. But just one of the things that happened this year is they were doing really well, and then they kind of just started stinking for a while in September, and they barely squeezed in the last minute into the playoffs. It all came down to this game called the wild card game. Last Tuesday, it was between the Blue Jays and the Orioles. Whoever won that game would just sneak into the playoffs as the fourth team in this part of the league. And it was at home in Toronto, Blue Jays versus Orioles, and the Blue Jays won, but the tension of that game was high. So much so that during the game, partway through, some fan who was probably a little bit drunk threw a beer can out onto the field and almost hit one of the Oriole players in the head and caused a huge scandal in Toronto. Torontonians, Toronto fans were shocked and horrified and embarrassed and angry and indignant. And this man's name was dragged through the mud. They didn't know who it was, but this fan who had done this thing. The vitriol and hatred that was spewed on the internet and social media, the way the coverage happened on the news, this poor guy was so overwhelmed that eventually his face was published from a Rogers Center news feed, security feed. They put his picture on the internet, and he was so overwhelmed by all the way that people had turned on him that he turned himself into the police. He was banned forever from the Rogers Center and charged with mischief. And this man, Kenneth Pagan, has just had a really hard few weeks. People have really turned on him. Now, what he did was wrong. What he did was disrespectful, it was dangerous, it was rude, and it's good that he was charged for this crime that he committed. However, it's been shocking to see how quickly our society turns on somebody, dehumanizes them, labels them a monster, and just drags them through the mud. We're so quick to turn on people and say, we're not like that person. That person is a monster. Don't lump us with them. You know, Toronto wanted Baltimore and the rest of the baseball fans to know, hey, he doesn't represent us. We're not like him. And the way that this man was just defamed and shamed was atrocious. We do that a lot. Our society is so quick to label people as monsters, to put them in a, you know, they're not like us, that's them over there, you know, we're not like them, they're in a different category, we're decent people, they're not. You know, and this is a bit of an oversimplification, but our society would basically like to say, well, we'll put the Adolf Hitlers, the Osama bin Ladens, the Donald Trumps, and the Kenneth Pagans over in that category, and we can condemn them as long as we understand that, you know, we're not like them, we're okay, we're decent people. Those are the guys over there that if there is a hell, they probably deserve to go there, but not us, right? The passage that we're going to look at today in the Bible deals with another one of those people that society historically has labeled as a monster. That person is Judas Iscariot, the disciple and friend of Jesus who betrayed him to death. He's been, I mean, especially during the time when Christianity was big in the Western culture and the Middle Ages and all these kind of things, Judas was, you know, public enemy number one, the greatest villain of all time. And what he did was reprehensible and bad. But we tended to see him as this evil, awful, monstrous person. The passage we're going to look at today doesn't paint him like that. He simply paints him as a man who made a value-based decision and sinned. He made a decision based on what was important to him, and it caused him to sin. Mark likes to tell a lot of stories in his gospel, you may remember, by doing what he calls, like we call it a Mark sandwich, where he starts telling a story, interrupts to tell another story, and then finishes the first story. This is one of those Mark sandwiches, again, where Mark's going to start telling us the story of Judas, and then interrupt it to talk about a woman who did something that again, in her day and age, shocked and offended a lot of people, and they just berated her for it, and then continue on with the story of Judas. We've talked about how when Mark does that, he's linking these two stories together to show us a common theme in both of them. And the theme that Mark is showing us today is simply this, that our actions demonstrate what our true values are. Or another way of putting it, our values determine how we act. That what's in our heart, what's important to us, is going to determine the way that we live, the way that we act, and what our lives look like. So let's dive into this again, Mark chapter 14. We're just going to read the first two verses to start off with. You follow along with me. Mark 14, verse 1 says this, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only a few days away, 2 days away, sorry. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." Now, these verses mark the beginning of the final act of Mark's gospel. As we've looked through Mark, we've seen Mark building up towards this climax of Jesus' death and resurrection, where Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem, predicting his death, predicting his resurrection, people being confused about it and disbelieving it. And now we are finally in this last chapter where that's all that's left is the Lord's Supper, Jesus' arrest and trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection. We're getting there in about a chapter and a half. And this is the beginning of that section. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people have had it out for Jesus for a while. And now the time has come. They finally had it with him. They are scheming together purposefully. How can we, in secret, slyly, arrest this man and have him put to death? Now, the context of the story is it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Many of you know from Jewish history, from reading the Old Testament, that the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread was the biggest Jewish celebration of the year. It was basically like Christmas is for us. It's their huge holiday where they celebrated the exodus from Egypt. The Israelites, the Jewish people, had been slaves in Egypt. And God, through the work of Moses and through God's doing amazing things, got the Israelites out of Egypt, freed them from slavery through a series of plagues and judgments that he sent on the Egyptian people. And the last of these plagues, the 10 plagues, was the death of the firstborn son of every household. The Egyptians had refused to listen to God. They'd hardened their hearts. And so God said, okay, as a final judgment, I'm going to send my angel of death who's going to come and kill every firstborn son of every household in the entire land. And he said, if you wish to be spared of this, what you must do is take a perfect lamb and kill it and eat it with your family and be ready to go. Don't make your bread rise. Get all the yeast out of your bread because you won't have time to wait for it. Have this meal. And when you kill the lamb, take its blood and spread it all over your door frame. And when the angel of death comes into your neighborhood, it will pass over your house and spare your son. This happened. The Egyptians were so horrified, they just drove Israel out of the land, gave them gifts and bribed them and made them leave. And then we go into the part where they go into the wilderness, if you know the Old Testament. But this celebration was the biggest celebration of the Jewish people. They were celebrating the fact that this lamb had been sacrificed for them to spare them and to free them from slavery. And so it's in the context of this, as the Jewish leaders, who are the ones who sacrificed these lambs for the people, are preparing not only to sacrifice the lamb in celebration of the Passover, but they're also preparing to slaughter the Son of God, who is the final sacrifice that God has set up for us that we need. And so they say, well, we're not going to do this during this festival because there's so many people here. People have come from all over Israel to celebrate this. The town is just full of people who like Jesus, and full of Roman soldiers who are trying to keep the peace, and the last thing we want to do is cause a riot. That would just be disastrous. they're thinking through the intricacies of how this plan is going to work out. Later on in the story, Judas will come into this and be the key that they need. But first, Mark shifts scenes and starts talking about this other person. So in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 5, we read this. While he, that is Jesus, was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present there were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and been given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. So, in Mark's gospel, the town of Bethany has been mentioned a few times as when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he came in chapter 11. He hasn't been staying in the city. He's been staying just outside of it with some friends in the little town of Bethany. And so Jesus is there at the house of Simon the leper. We don't know anything about this man except that he had leprosy and probably that he used to have leprosy. Otherwise, people wouldn't have been in his house. He would have been living outside of town. This is probably a name that followed him of a man who once had leprosy and that Jesus had healed. And so Jesus, his disciples, and maybe a few others are having dinner at this man's house together. And this woman walks in with this jar of perfume. Now, the language that's used here is sort of hard for us to really grasp, but this idea is this isn't just Chanel No. 5 she picked up at Sears. This perfume is incredibly rare and valuable and expensive. This perfume was probably a family heirloom used at funerals because they didn't have the embalming techniques or morgues like we have today in Israel at this time to deal with the fact that bodies decompose. They would put this really potent, expensive perfume on the bodies to prevent them from smelling bad until they could get them buried. This perfume was made out of a rare oil from a plant. It's called nard. All I know about it is it's a rare plant that was very expensive, and it was not watered down. It was pure. It was unadulterated. It was the most pure nard that was around. And it was even in a jar that was valuable. This jar was made out of a rare Egyptian stone called alabaster that looked like marble, but it was soft enough that they could carve it out into a jar. And this whole jar of perfume, it says in the NIV, was worth more than a year's wages. The literal Greek is more than 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages for a laborer. So if we think about maybe minimum wage, we're talking about a jar of perfume that's worth around $30,000, maybe a little bit less, $30,000 in today's Canadian currency. And she comes in and breaks it and pours it all on Jesus' head. She has no intent of saving some. She breaks the jar and pours it on Jesus' head. Now, the people that are at the dinner are mad at her for a number of reasons. First of all, because culturally at this time, a woman doesn't come in and interrupt a men's social gathering. It was just not allowed. Socially unacceptable. Unless they're there to serve food, they're not allowed to be there. And that's the way their culture worked at that time. And so they're already not happy about her being there. But then when they see what she does, they're furious about what they consider to be a waste of a very valuable product. And so they treat this woman terribly. They rebuke her harshly. They berate her. They shame her. Similar to the story of Kenneth Pagan, sort of, without the internet. And they just treat her terribly. But Jesus responds to her in a different way. We pick up in verses 6 to 9, I think. Verse 6, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached through the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So Jesus does something that's culturally baffling to everyone around him. He defends a woman that's being berated by a crowd of men. That wouldn't have happened. You don't do that. The woman is in the wrong culturally, and that's just the way it was. But Jesus not only defends her, but praises her and commends her. Now, just as an aside, the Gospel of Mark is a very kind of minimalistic gospel. Mark doesn't go into a lot of details about the things Jesus says to people. He leaves out a lot of conversation and just kind of gets the bare bones basics of each story. But one thing that he consistently includes is that when Jesus talks to women, he's very kind to them. The only praise that we see Jesus giving in the Gospel of Mark is towards women. And this is the highest that he gives. He praises the Syrophoenician woman's answer of faith back in the earlier chapters. The woman who has the issue of bleeding, he commends her faith. And he's just very kind and respectful and praising of women. And Jesus is a man who is outside of his culture, does what's right, and treats women with respect. And this must have had an impression on Mark, because when he doesn't include a lot of other details, he always includes that. So it's very, I think, important, as it's not really the main point of the sermon, but it's a side note to understand Jesus' attitude towards women was beyond his culture and just good and perfect. He was a man who treated women well and not as second-class citizens at all. But he specifically says about her, she's done a beautiful thing for me because she's prepared my body beforehand for burial. She's done what she could for me. Now, what Jesus seems to be saying is, hey, I've been talking to you guys for months about the fact that I am going to die and rise again. And none of you have taken that seriously. You've kind of ignored it. You're uncomfortable with it. You're not believing it. But she has come with this burial perfume and said, if you're going to die, then I want to honor you. And she used it on Jesus. And Jesus seems to be commending her for saying, hey, she believes me and understands and gets it. And the rest of you haven't. And then he says, wherever the gospel, the good news about Jesus is preached, what she's done, it will be told in memory of her, which I guess we're fulfilling right now. Every time someone preaches or reads this gospel and the parallel accounts in the other gospels, this woman is remembered throughout history. Then in verse 10, the story switches again. It goes back to Judas and finishes the story of Jesus's those scheming against Jesus. And it says in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, the promise to give him and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, Judas, one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest followers, closest friends, has been following him for close to 3 years. And at this point, he decides to pack it in. Says, this isn't worth it anymore. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. We don't know exactly why he decides to have the last straw and say, I can't follow Jesus anymore. This isn't worth it. I'm going to turn my back on him and even betray him. We're given some hints, specifically regarding money, that he sees value in money, and he goes and betrays Jesus for money. In John chapter 12, the parallel account to this story, we're told that Judas was the one who said, hey, why is she wasting this? We could have used this to give money to the poor, but not because he cared about the poor, but because he was the one who kept the purse, and he liked to steal some money from it. So there's this idea that Judas was a greedy guy who was in this for the money. And so it's quite possible that he was a follower of Jesus because he thought, hey, if I'm following the Messiah, wealth and prestige is going to come to me. And so he's been following Jesus for 3 years, waiting for this to come, and then finally realized Jesus is not getting us any money. He's still talking about death. I'm going to cut my losses and see what I can get out of this deal as an insider. And so he goes to the chief priests and the scribes and says, hey, what will you give me if I betray Jesus? There's this woman who, in the eyes of everybody else, wastes this perfume. She makes a decision that Jesus is worth it, and it's not a waste, and nobody understands her. There's this man, Judas, who thinks Jesus isn't worth it. I'm going to see what I can get out of him. But there's a third group in this story. The third group in this story are the ones who say, hey, what, this is a waste. Why don't we just sell it and give it to the money to the poor? Now, I know I just said that was Judas, but Mark doesn't tell us that, right? When we read these Gospels, it's sometimes helpful to compare the stories that are the same and say, hey, what details is this one missing? And, you know, getting a kind of a clearer picture of exactly what was going on. But also in there, we're supposed to understand that when Mark wrote his gospel, he was writing the events down to make a specific point. And the point that Mark is trying to make isn't just him, it's God's word for us. And so while John is trying to emphasize the greed of Judas, Mark doesn't want to emphasize that and leaves out some of the details to help us to emphasize the worth of Jesus. Not the greed of Judas, but the worth of Jesus. And so when he says, hey, people were saying we should have sold this and given the money to the poor, he's showing a group of people that have this intention of doing good things with the money, but still don't put the value on Jesus that they're supposed to. The Bible doesn't draw a line between people who are generous with their money and people who are greedy with their money. It actually lumps all of us into one category. There's no us versus them. There's all of us, and there's Jesus. And what the line the New Testament draws for us is the people who recognize that Jesus is valuable above all things, and those of us who don't. Are we willing to say Jesus is better and more valuable than anything else that I can imagine, or are we not? Even if we're generous, good people, we still need Jesus. You know, we can very easily think, you know, it's a good point. I don't think I could justify someone pouring $30,000 over my head, I mean, and basically pouring it down the drain, right? But of course we couldn't, because we're not Jesus. We're not God. Jesus says of this woman, she's recognized my value. And she, in this act of what she's doing, is honoring me. I mean, there's no practical value to what she did, right? You can't anoint somebody 3 days before they die in preparation for that. That's not how it works, right? And Jesus didn't even stay dead really long enough for him to really need this. Right? The women who come with the perfume on Easter day, they get there too late. Jesus has come back from the dead already. What this woman was doing was simply saying, I want to honor Jesus extravagantly. I have this most valuable thing that I can offer to give, and I just want to pour it all over him. I want to give it to Jesus because it's not a waste. He's worth it. I want to give him honor and glory in my life, and just whatever I can give him, whatever I can do, I want to give it to Jesus. And that was a radical way of thinking that people didn't understand. Because we so desperately, we want to think that we're good people. Maybe not perfect, but good enough. Not like those people. Those monsters who shoot up elementary schools and make racist and sexist comments and throw beer cans at baseball players, or, you know, that neighbor of mine who just never takes in his trash can and leaves it out like forever. And, you know, that person in the family who's always causing drama and every holiday is ruined. Like, we have those people that we just judge, right? What is wrong with them? That jerk that cuts me off when I'm driving, right? Cuts me off and then gives me the finger, too. Like, that happened to me a while ago. And he said, what is wrong with this person, right? We're so quick to say, hey, that person's a problem. That person needs to figure out their life and deal with their sin. We'd like to think, I'm not like them. They're monsters, I'm okay. But really, at the end of the day, all that is a coping mechanism. It's not true, because I am like them. Hey, I may never throw a beer can at someone's head. I'm never going to shoot up an elementary school. But I have sin in my heart, and I am a sinner capable of doing just as awful things as that. There's nothing about me that's better than any of them. There's nothing about any of us that's better than anyone else. We are sinners. And even though we can maybe control our outward actions, we have sin that bubbles up from within our heart all the time. There's probably some people that I can think of that I wouldn't have minded throwing a beer can at. Right? You have that urge sometimes that comes out. I don't know, you've had this thought, right, where something pops into your head that you're just shocked about. Like, why did I think that? That's disgusting. It's awful. The thoughts that if anyone else could see in you, you would be mortified. Because even though you can keep the outside of your cup clean, the inside is still full of gunk. We have a spring that bubbles out foul water out of our hearts. And there's sin inside of us. We can look good, but the truth is we're no different. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. None of us is good enough. And whether you're the kind of person who betrays your friends for money or the kind of person who gives money to help the poor, there's still a problem at the root of who you are that you can't fix. And it's a big problem because God hates our sin and he will punish it. Not just those people, but each of us. And the story that we're presented with today is the story of a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, who wasn't like us. He was always perfectly kind, always generous. He didn't give in to social pressure. He always treated people perfectly well. He always had pure intentions. He was never in a bad mood, never selfish. And he said, "I am God and I have come not to punish your sins, but to be the Passover lamb for you, to lay down my life for you, so that you can be passed over when it comes to the punishment that's coming for sin. That punishment," he says, will rest on me, and I will take it for you when I'm nailed to the cross and the wrath of the Father is poured out on me. I will take that for you. I'll free you from your slavery to sin. The problem that as we look at our hearts, say, I can't change this. It's there. I mean, even if I look good on the outside, I know that it's there. Jesus, I'll make you a new person. And sin won't be your master anymore. You won't be a slave to it anymore. And your heart will start to change over time as you believe that Jesus took the punishment for you on the cross and that he rose again. And you recognize the value that he has. This is the message that Jesus has been speaking throughout Mark, and nobody has understood him yet except for this woman. People have started to get pieces of it, but she says, "You're going to die. You are worthy of all honor, and I want to pour it out on you." But after Jesus rises from the dead, 11 out of the 12 disciples, everyone from except for Judas, says, "Man, we missed it. Jesus is worth it all. We didn't understand what he was talking about, but he died in our place and rose again and defeated sin and death, and we need to give our lives to live for him. He's worth it. The value of him is beyond compare." And so they did. They went and they spread the message of Jesus all over the world. They suffered and died for him. They helped the poor and the needy. All right, Jesus isn't saying don't help the poor and needy. He's saying, "I have to be where your focus is. I have to be the thing that you place your value on, not the good deeds that you can do." So guys, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you haven't understood, maybe you think you're a Christian, or maybe you know it's part of your heritage, but you've never really understood this truth that you are a sinner. And that's a problem. You deserve punishment from God. But that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is our God, died in your place for your sins and rose again victorious so that you can be forgiven and freed from slavery. All you need to do is look at him and say, "I believe that. He has so much value, more than anything else in the world." And if you can do that, you're part of God's family and you're forgiven and you're free. And I want to beg you, if you haven't done that yet, to make that decision. Don't put it off. Recognize the value of Jesus above all things. But if you're already a Christian, and this is something that you already know, we still need to be reminded of this all the time. The supreme value of Jesus above all other things. Listen, you and I, we need to remember the truth of our deep problem of sin. That we're not better than anyone else. It's no us versus them in this. We're all sinners in the same boat. We remember the depth of the problem of our sin and then remember what Jesus has done to save us from that. that God died for us on the cross. We're told in Acts chapter 20 that God's blood was shed for his church, for his people. We remember how needy we were and what he did for us, and the value of Jesus and his gospel will overwhelm us. Friends, don't value being liked above all things. Don't even value your awesome children above all things. Or don't value your good job or your good grades above all, or the good deeds that you do, being a moral person, or caring about social justice, or being a good Christian who goes to church and prays and reads their Bible and shares the gospel. Don't value that above all. Those are all good things. But we must value Christ first and above all. And if we do, if our love and excitement is for him first, then you'll be a better friend and a better parent. But you won't be crushed if people don't like you and your kids act terribly, because those things are going to happen in your life. You'll be a better employee at work or a better boss. You'll be a better student. But when you don't get good grades, when you don't get approval from those you work with, you won't be crushed by it, because your approval comes from Jesus. You'll be a better, more moral person who cares more about the poor and social justice, who cares more about reading the Bible. You'll be a better prayer. You'll be more involved in church. You'll be more passionate about sharing the gospel. But you won't become arrogant and compare yourselves to others. You won't think it's us versus them. You won't think you're better than the Kenneth Pagans of the world, because you'll know we're all on the same playing field. We're all on the same level, and Jesus has saved me and forgiven me, and I have nothing on that person. All these other things that are good will be added to us in a way that they couldn't if we sought them first. So I just want to give you, Christians, just four practical suggestions for valuing Jesus more this week. First, I mean, this is basic, right? But read your Bible this week. If you don't read your Bible, make it a priority more than work, more than school, more than sleep. Get it done. Read your Bible. But don't just say, you know, read it so you can check it off that you've done it. When you read it, look for who Jesus is. Or if you're in the Old Testament, what the mercy of God looks like. Find something that you can hold on to and just think about and turn over in your mind and be thankful for this week. Maybe even at Thanksgiving, when you're with your family and you think about things to be thankful for, make sure that, you know, parents, remind your children, hey, the greatest thing to be thankful for is that Jesus died for us, that God loved us that much. Secondly, let's pray. If you don't pray, make it happen. If you do pray, whenever you pray, whether it's, you know, morning prayer or when you're eating, like just before you eat your food or in a time of extended prayer, make sure that you don't just say, Jesus, thank you for this food, amen. Spend some time thanking him for Jesus, thanking Jesus for what he's done for us. Keep that idea of the gospel in front of your eyes at all times. Thirdly, we're going to sing a song in a minute, before the throne of God above. So whether it's this song or another song that celebrates the gospel, pick a song this week to listen to or sing to yourself when no one else is listening, and think about these words and remember the truth of what Jesus has done for us. My name is written on his heart. He loves me. I know that while in heaven he stands, no sin can make me thence depart. Think about those words and glory and what Jesus has done for us. And finally, this is going to be hard. If you realize that something else has taken Jesus' place in your life, whether that's a TV show or work or school or a hobby, figure out how to either take a break from it for a week or to wean yourself off of that importance in your life. And obviously, you can't just not show up to work for a week. but start to think more about Jesus. And if there's something that's less important, you know, just say, I have to do this every once in a while. The things that I enjoy in my life, just say, no, I can't look at this for a while. I have to take a break from reading those books just for a week because I like them too much, or whatever it is, right? Maybe don't watch the playoffs. We have to recognize that Jesus, his worth is above and beyond all things. And as Paul says in Philippians, everything else is rubbish compared to him. It's not worth it. Putting Jesus first, it's never a waste. It's never a waste. His value is beyond what we can imagine. And we need to remember that and live for him. So let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to live a perfect life and then die the death that we should have died. Take the wrath from you that we deserve. Jesus, we thank you for shedding your blood for us on the cross, for being our Passover lamb who took our place and freed us from our slavery to sin. Holy Spirit, we thank you for living in us and helping us to grow, to be more like Christ, and to turn away from sins and to see the value of him. We just ask that you be at work in all of our lives today, whether we already know Christ or don't. You would convict us and show us of the value of Jesus so that we can turn to him. Pray that this Thanksgiving we would be thankful for Christ above all. And all these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.